Well, hello again, everybody. We are starting a new series for 2020. We're going to be in a series for about 2.5 months. We're going to be going through the book of Proverbs. I'm stoked about this. The book of Proverbs is one of my favorite books in the Bible. And we're going to be taking a look thematically at what God's word has to say to us through this book about what it means to live wisely. And so we're going to start at the very beginning tonight, but we won't be going chronologically through the book. The book kind of lends itself to taking a thematic look, so we'll be covering the scope of the whole book, but it won't be chapter by chapter or verse by verse. It'll kind of be weaving certain threads together as the book does, but we'll be starting chronologically tonight. So we're going to be in the book of Proverbs, verses 1 through 7 of chapter 1. So if you got your own Bible, go ahead and turn there. Device you want to look it up on, you can read along with me. Also, it's up here on the screen. I'm going to read, I'm going to pray, and I'm going to ask that God would speak to us tonight, and then we will see what God has to say to us. So would you guys read along with me aloud, you to yourself, Proverbs 1, 1 through 7. Here we go. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. To know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. Let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance. To understand a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and the riddles, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. That's God's word for us tonight. Let's pray and ask that he would speak to us even right here and right now. So you guys pray with me. Lord, thank you that you speak to us through your word. Thank you for your faithfulness to us, that you love us, God, that you invite us into relationship with you, and that by your word and your Holy Spirit, you speak to us. We ask, God, that you would make yourself known to us tonight. We thank you that every single person in this room matters to you, that you know each of us inside and out even better than we know ourselves, and you call us to you. Lord, we pray that you'd give us open hearts and open minds to see and to hear you from your word. Whatever it is that you would have us hear and see tonight, we pray that we would see it. We thank you that we can come to you honestly and vulnerably, without hiding, without feeling shame. We can come to you and bring all of ourselves into the light because you have made a way for us to be connected to you, for all of our sin to be forgiven, past, present, and future, in your death on the cross in Jesus. Lord, we're so grateful. God, we pray as we always do that you give us not just information in our heads, but transformation in our hearts. And God, we thank you that you loved us long before any of us loved you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, ours is a generation that has a feast of access to information, and yet that I would argue is at the same time starving for wisdom. I mean, just think about it. In the history of humanity, there has never been a library or any place of learning that has had more access of information as what you have in the little rectangle in your pocket right now. So much information at our fingertips. And yet for all of our information, we are arguably in more need and feel in more need of wisdom than ever before. I mean, isn't this exactly what we're joking about when we make jokes like, you know, we know that the mitochondria are the powerhouse of the cell, but I don't know how to organize my money or file my taxes. When we joke about stuff like that, what we're saying is, I know lots of information, but I don't know about wise living for my life. Or that's how we get jokes like this, which surface up on Instagram from time to time. Remember when you thought people in their 20s were adults? Ha 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 ha. Help me. Or jokes like this. Remember when you thought people in their 30s were adults? Ha 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 ha. Help me. And we just got to ask, you know, like 10 years from now, is it going to be, remember when you thought people in their 40s were adults and then in their 50s and their 60s or 70s? Who's an adult anymore, right? Like, the point is, we're in desperate need of wisdom. And every generation and every group of people has needed wisdom, but in our highly fast-paced, individualistic world, wisdom is at a premium. It's not handed down to us in community the way that generations past and in some cultures today it might be. And many of us, to top it all off, are increasingly aware that wisdom for many areas of life has not been modeled well for us. We think of the fact that we are kind of the first generation that grew up with widespread divorce from our parents. It's a new phenomena in culture that in previous generations, they had all kinds of other brokennesses. Don't get me wrong. There's no golden age. But we have this unique new experience of brokenness in the home that many of us have not seen healthy relationships modeled for us, or have not seen healthy parented modeled for us, or have not seen healthy conflict modeled for us. We're seeing in our own lives as we step into adulthood or have been in adulthood for some time now, this need for wisdom. And then, of course, we all know that life is full of decisions. Every day, and we wake up and we make so many choices. What am I gonna wear? A seemingly more trivial decision. What am I gonna eat for breakfast? Maybe for one day only, not that big of a decision, but stack up your breakfast decisions for your entire course of your life, and maybe it does have a little bit of impact. Am I going to go to work today, or am I just going to drive off to Mexico and say, see y'all later? Like, all these decisions, and they are building us up into a future self. There's some researchers that estimate that the average person in today's world makes about 35,000 decisions a day. And I did a lot of research to try and find like where that study was. And I saw lots of people referencing that number and no like actual study. So, you know, don't take that as gospel. But the point is, we are making so many decisions on a daily basis. And our decisions are not just impacting future circumstances. They're impacting our future selves. So the choices we make aren't just things that impact individual types of things that will happen to us in our lives, but they actually form our very character, our desires, and our hearts. I love the way that one writer puts it. He puts it like this. He says, "Life is a matter of choices, and every choice you make makes you." The choices that you make today are shaping and forming your future self. The point is, we need wisdom. And thankfully, we have the ultimate source of wisdom in God's word. The book of Proverbs that we're going to be studying for the next 2.5 months or so is a book completely dedicated to the topic of wisdom, of wise living in God's world. It's part of a collection of what Bible nerds call the wisdom literature. It includes the book of Proverbs, which is kind of like the plucky, upbeat version of wisdom. It's like the Leslie Knope of wisdom, if you're familiar with Parks and Rec. And then there's Ecclesiastes, which is like the Ron Swanson of the wisdom literature. It's kind of like cynical and a little bit jaded, but it's another picture of wisdom. It's like the punk rock book of the Bible. And then you've got the book of Job, which explores issues of suffering and how God works, how God exercises justice in the world. And that's also part of the wisdom literature. But the book of Proverbs is devoted specifically to wise living. And so as we take a look at it over the next couple of months, what we're going to be asking ourselves is, what does a wise life look like? And what does letting God in to every area of our lives look like? So we're going to be covering topics that range from our work life to our romantic life, from family life to handling conflict, from should I date this person or what should I think about dating to how should I organize a budget? It's going to be exceedingly practical because we're asking ourselves, what does it look like to let God in to every area of our lives. The book starts in the very beginning, the passage that we're looking at tonight, with something of a purpose statement for the whole book of Proverbs. It opens up in verse 1 by saying, "The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David. So what this tells us is the book of Proverbs is a collection of just that, Proverbs. And Proverbs, they're not promises. That's actually super important to know as we head into reading the book of Proverbs together, is they're not promises, but they're general truths about life in God's world. And so it's going to say something like, and I'm paraphrasing, but like hard work leads to success. That's not a promise that if you work hard that you'll be successful, but it's a general truth that hard work will result in at least some measure of success. So it's a collection of proverbs from Solomon. And here, as you'll see as the book unfolds, that this doesn't mean that Solomon wrote the whole book of Proverbs. In fact, large sections of the book specifically tell us that someone other than Solomon wrote it. But Solomon was like the fountainhead of the wisdom tradition for Israel, for God's people. And so what we're dealing with is wisdom. And then it goes on to tell us, this very beginning of the book, that it's written for us to understand wisdom, and it gives us kind of some poetic images of repeating that theme, and then it comes to tell us in verse 7 that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So as we think about what it means to live a wise life, what we have to ask ourselves is, what in the heck does that mean? And that's how we'll spend the rest of our time here unpacking the beginning of the book of Proverbs. We'll look at three things, three questions. One, what is wisdom? Two, what is the fear of the Lord? And three, how are the two related? We're basically asking ourselves, how can I begin a wise life? What is wisdom? What is the fear of the Lord? And how are the two related? So we'll begin with, what is wisdom? So Proverbs 1:2-4 kind of gives us this picture of what we're talking about in the whole book. It's to know wisdom. This book is kind of like this library anthology of the collected wisdom from the ages and God's people. It's all collected together that we would know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness and in justice and in equity or in equality, you might say. To give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to youth. This is a book about wisdom, but what in the heck is wisdom? Right? Like wisdom, like it's like a word we're all familiar with, right? Like I'd be shocked if anyone in this room had never heard the word wisdom before. And yet it's a word that we might struggle to have a good definition of. And when it comes to thinking about what does the Bible mean when it talks about wisdom, we might be even more confused still. So what is wisdom? Well, there's several words used here. They're all words that are in service of describing this idea of wisdom, like it says in verse 2, to know wisdom. And in Hebrew, the language that most of the Old Testament, the overwhelming majority of the Old Testament was written in, the word for wisdom is the word chokmah. You kind of say it with like a little like you got phlegm in your throat, right? Like chokmah. And basically what the word chokmah means is it means skill or applied knowledge. And it's used in the book of Proverbs more than anywhere else in the collection of the Bible, but it's used in some other places too in some ways that might be surprising. So, for example, consider Exodus chapter 31. It's this epic story of God's people being rescued out of slavery in Egypt, and there's all the plagues, and then there's like the Prince of Egypt songs. Those aren't actually in the Bible, but there's all this kind of miraculous, crazy stuff going, and then God's people are wandering in the wilderness, and they're going to build a tabernacle where the very presence of God is going to come and dwell with his people. And as it's describing these people who are going to build the tabernacle, these artists who are going to come together and make these beautiful things where the presence of God is going to dwell, in Exodus 31, it says this, "The Lord, the God of Israel, said to Moses, 'See, I've called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with ability and intelligence, with knowledge and all craftsmanship.'" Now, where in that verse do you think the word wisdom is? Where do you think the word chokmah would be? It's in what in our translation, the ESV translates as ability. Some translations will say skill. So here we have an artist, and his artistic skill is described as chokmah, as wisdom. Here's how we could think of what it means to be wise. Wisdom is the skill of living well in God's world. Like an artist has skill to create beautiful things, to make a beautiful painting or a beautiful sculpture, or take a beautiful photograph or make a beautiful film. Wisdom is the skill of living well in God's world. It's taking the raw materials of your life and having beautiful skill with them according to God's design. Wisdom is the skill of living well in God's world. So here's what that tells us. What we're talking about when we're talking about needing wisdom and stepping into a wise life, particularly when we're thinking about starting this new year and many of us are reevaluating what we want our lives to look like, this idea of being wise, it's not just about moral commands, although it's not less than that. It's actually much more than just moral commands. And yet, though, wisdom is not just optional advice, right? So we kind of think of, when we think of wisdom, oftentimes we think of just advice, like a friend tells us to do something and we like take it or leave it, right? And then like if we don't do it and it works out well for us, we're like, see, you don't know what you're talking about. And then if it doesn't work well for us, then we're just like, nah, don't talk to me. We think of wisdom as like something that we could like take or leave. Wisdom, though, is actually something much more than just advice that we could take or leave. Wisdom is woven into the very design of God's world, and it is for our good. Think of the way that wisdom is described later in the book of Proverbs. There are several places where wisdom is personified, and it's personified as a woman crying out to us. Sometimes theologians will call her Lady Wisdom, and it's this beautiful poetic personification of wisdom crying out to anyone who will listen. And a couple places she speaks about God weaving her into the very fabric of his creation. So in Proverbs 3:19, wisdom metaphorically is crying out saying, the Lord, or this is describing it, the Lord by wisdom founded the earth, by understanding he established the heavens. So in wisdom, God created everything that he created, that he wove wisdom throughout his creation. And then in Proverbs 8, again, Lady Wisdom is now speaking, and she is telling us about how the Lord used her in creating the world. Again, it's all a metaphor, but she cries out saying, the Lord possessed me at the beginning of his work, the first of his acts of old. Ages ago, I was set up at the first, before the beginning of the earth. When there was no depths, I was brought forth. And when there was no springs abounding with water, before the mountains had been shaped, before the hills, I was brought forth. Before he had made the earth with its fields or the first of the dust of the world. When he established the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle over the face of the deep, when he made firm the skies above, when he established the fountains of the deep, when he assigned to the sea its limits so that its waters might not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him like a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him always, rejoicing in his inhabited world, and delighting in the children of man. This is wisdom metaphorically telling us that it is a part of the very fabric of God's creation. It's not just advice to be taken or left. It's actually something that is a part of what God has made. You know, this is going to seem like an aside, but I promise that it's going to make sense in a second. I am terrible at updating software on all of my technology and devices, like absolutely terrible at it. It's really just laziness. It's like I just don't want to like wait for the software update to come through. I don't know what the deal is. It's a problem. But So to give you a picture of this, I had not updated the operating system on my MacBook Air since 2013. and some of you, depending on your age, you're like, whoa, 2013, did they make computers back then? They did. I bought one back then. Still works great. But I had not updated my operating software. And so, you know, this last week coming into 2020, it was like, okay, I got to get with the program here. I need to update my operating software. So I finally updated my OS to the latest version of the Mac OS. And as I was doing so, a lot of new features came on to my computer now, and it's great. I love it. Here's what an operating system does for your computer or for your phone or whatever. It's the organizing principle by which every other piece of software or the platform on which every other piece of software can be accessed, the way you kind of navigate your technology to begin with. Wisdom is the operating system of God's universe. It's woven into God's universe as a very part of what he has made. And so to live wisely is to live in sync with the design of God's universe. It's to use our life well. It's the skill of living well in God's world as a reflection of what God has made to be. And here's where some of us need to reflect. And kids, you know, that we might be sitting here just thinking like, oh, that's nice. Like I hadn't thought of wisdom that way before. Here's where this becomes practical and critical in the way we actually live. Many of us, when we think about God's vision for our life, when we think about what we were made to do, we think of life exclusively as a list of moral commands. And moral commands are good. And actually, moral commands are for our good. But what happens when we only think about God's vision for a life with moral commands is many of us become now obsessed with finding the line, right? Like, okay, with this moral command, where is the line? Where does something in my life go from being good to being bad? And I want to know where the line is because I want to be able to get away with as much as possible without making God mad, right? So when we think about moral black and whites, we become obsessed with the line. So for example, for dating couples, for Christian dating couples anyway, who at least take God at his word when he invites us into a new way of thinking about sexual intimacy, we are trying to date and do romantic relationships in a way that reflects God's heart, but there's a tendency with Christian couples to be obsessed with finding the line. Like, how much can we get away with without crossing the line? Or think about something like lying and dishonesty. Like, pretty much everyone would agree that an outright lie is wrong and that full-on telling the truth is good. But at some point, you're crossing from honesty into deception, right? And so we can be obsessed with finding the line because we want to know how much can we fudge the truth or how much can I leave out, give half-truths without it becoming bad. When we only think about God's vision for our lives in terms of moral commands, what we're leaving ourselves open to is becoming obsessed with lines, which reveals a very small vision of what God's life for us is like. We need to also think of God's invitation for life with him as not just being moral commands, although not being less than that because the commands are good, but to also thinking about the decisions that we make, the perspective that we have of being a life of wisdom, of being making decisions, not just trying to get as close to lines as we possibly can, but to see God's intention for our life as being so good, that his heart for us is so good, that his way of life is so good, that he wove it into the fabric of the universe, and we want to make decisions and have thoughts and have affections that match the way that God has designed life to be. We want a big vision for what life in God's world is like. Not reducing it to just trying to flirt with the line, but thinking about making decisions and having thoughts and having affections that reflect God's heart. We need to think about wisdom, and we need to think of it as living well in God's world because he's woven wisdom into the fabric of his creation. So that's wisdom. That's what we're tackling in this series, and that's what we're invited to even here tonight. But the foundation of all of it, this passage tells us, is the fear of the Lord. Well, what in the heck is the fear of the Lord? Verse 7 tells us, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. So we read something like this, we come across a phrase like the fear of the Lord. And for many of us, it's very confusing because we think, okay, so am I supposed to be afraid of God? Like if I'm afraid of God, then I'm on the path towards being wise. What in the heck are we talking about? Well, consider this. The fear of the Lord, the idea of fearing something, might seem strange at first, but not everything that we fear is bad. We often fear things that we also are really excited about. So think about a first date, right? Like before you go on a first date, if you actually like the person, it's a little bit scary, right? Like I think about my wife and I's first date. Like before we went out, I was driving over to pick her up and I was nervous, right? Like I was a little scared because I thought my wife is gorgeous and I still think my wife is gorgeous. And I was like, I'm really excited to get to know her and spend time with her. And I'm a little nervous because what if I say something stupid? What if I smell? What if I do something awkward? I do awkward things all the time. What if I do it in the next 2 hours and I really put her off? Like I don't want any of that to happen. It's a little bit fear-inducing. Even though it's for something that I'm really excited about. See, fearing God is very similar. It doesn't mean we're afraid of him because he's bad. It means we have that feeling of awe and kind of nerve, but not because it's bad, but because he's so good. See, fearing God is the right response to who God is. We're told it's not just this general idea of fearing some higher power, but what it actually says is to fear the Lord. And whenever you see in your Bible, the Lord in all caps, that's our way of translating the personal name of God that he gave to his people. We're the specific God of Israel, the one true God. It's thinking about him for who he specifically is, and it's the right response to him. And so we think about fearing God, it's the right response to the goodness of God. Think of the way that the theologian Jonathan Edwards put the idea of God's holiness, which many of us think is not being something to be desired, but he put it this way. He said, holiness is a most beautiful and lovely thing. We drink in strange notions of holiness from our childhood as if it were a melancholy, morose, and sour and unpleasant thing. But there is nothing in it but what is sweet and ravishingly lovely. Like God's character is good. And fearing God in this sense is this awe and respect for his goodness. It's also awe and respect for his otherness. An old dead German theologian, a guy named Rudolf Otto, put it like this. He said, the fear of God is the hushed, trembling, and speechless humility of the creature, that's us, in the presence of whom or what? In the presence of that which is a mystery, inexpressible, and above all creature. It's to realize that God is both incredibly good and he's also mysterious and powerful and he's not like us. And there's something about him that he's so powerful and mighty that if he weren't good, he would be terrifying, but he is good. And so there's this mystery and this draw to him. I think of several years ago, I drove out with a bunch of my friends. There was a big meteor shower. And a bunch of my friends drove out to Joshua Tree, out beyond where all the light pollution is and where there's no clouds. And we just look up at the sky and see these meteors just cascading through the sky and just one after another. And the whole night sky was just filled with these meteors flying through the sky. And we could see them so clearly. And it was so beautiful. And it was also awe-inspiring just to think of there's this incredible universe out there that I never even think about, but it just goes on and on and on, and it's at a scale and a scope and with things that I can't even fully wrap my mind around or imagine. Now apply that to the one who created all of that. That is what the fear of the Lord is like. It's like, I think it's captured really well in the Chronicles of Narnia's book, when Chronicles of Narnia books, when the characters encounter the character Aslan for the first time, who's supposed to be kind of the stand-in for a Christ figure. And there's in one of the books, The Silver Chair, some of the characters see him for the first time, and it goes like this. It says, "I have come," this is Aslan speaking, said a deep voice behind them. And they turned and they saw the lion himself, so bright and real and strong that everything else began at once to look pale and shadowy compared to him. That is what it is like to encounter the God of the universe as he really is, and the fear of the Lord, that awe and wonder and reverence for his goodness and authority and otherness. That's the right response to who he is. And in circles like ours, churches like ours, we rightly put a lot of emphasis on the accessibility of God. Just a couple weeks ago in our Christmas summit gathering here, I spent a lot of time talking about how God became a man. God the Son became the man, a man as Jesus Christ, and he made himself near and he made himself vulnerable. And what that means is that he understands what it's like to be one of us. And there's this beautiful truth of God's word that God is near and that God has made himself accessible. And we should rightly emphasize that. But sometimes we emphasize that and we forget that God is also awe-inspiring. Let us not, in our right emphasis of God's nearness and God's accessibility and the fact that he calls us his friend, let us not forget his awesomeness. Let us not miss out on what makes him awe-inspiring. Let us not forget fear of God, because it is the beginning of wisdom. Which begs the question, how are those two things related? How is the fear of the Lord connected to wisdom? How is the fear of the Lord the beginning, as verse 7 puts it, of knowledge? And this is where we'll land the plane. Well, first of all, like we said before, wisdom is woven into the very fabric of God's creation. By it, he made the world. And so wisdom reflects the heart of God. And in fearing God, what we are doing is coming before him as we see him for who he really is and respond rightly. And in the process, we are being connected to him, we're being aligned to his heart, and we are coming to become humble in the way that he's called us to be humble. So consider even just the way that the book of Proverbs talks about the fear of the Lord. By the way, the book of Proverbs uses that phrase, the fear of the Lord, more than anywhere else in the Bible. But it'll talk about fearing the Lord as being connection to him, being relationship to him. So Proverbs 9:10 tells us, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight." The knowledge of the Holy One, and that word knowledge, it's not just intellectual knowledge, like I know that 2 + 2 = 4. It's personal knowledge. Like I've got lived experience with something. That the fear of the Lord, it's like personal knowledge of the Holy One, the God of the universe. That the fear of the Lord is right connection with him. It's personal. It's relational. And then the result of that is that fearing God, fearing the Lord, aligns our hearts to his heart. This is what Proverbs 8:13 says. It says, "The fear of the Lord is hatred of evil, pride and arrogance and the way of evil and perverted speech I hate." Here's what the writer of this proverb is getting at, that when we fear the Lord, we come to have a heart like his heart. We come to see injustice the way that he sees injustice. We come to see wickedness against people that God loves the way that he sees it. We come to have a heart like his as we come to be in relationship with him, connected to him, and formed by him. And finally, the fear of the Lord, it leads us to humility. In Proverbs 15:33, the writer puts it like this, that the fear of the Lord is instruction and wisdom, and humility comes before honor. That when we come before God himself, and we see that his ways are higher than our ways, and his thoughts are higher than his thoughts, and we are created by him, and he is our creator, it leads us to humility. And in a place of humility, in a place of having our hearts formed to be like his heart, in a place of being in relational connection to him, we begin to think the way that he thinks. We begin to see the wisdom that is woven into the universe. We begin to think and to act and to feel in a way that reflects who he is. See, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. It's the foundation of wisdom, precisely because God himself is the source of wisdom. And in fearing him, in being connected with him, in responding rightly to who he is, who he really is, we tap into the very source of wisdom itself. Not because we're trying to use him to get wisdom as if God's just a means to an end, but precisely because we see that God is the ultimate ends in and of himself, the ultimate one that we seek and long for in and of himself. So here's the final question for us. Thinking about beginning a wise life, thinking about letting God into every area of our lives, thinking about being a person who fears the Lord. How do we come to actually fear the Lord? How do we actually see him for who he really is? How does it actually get not just into our heads where we see something and we think, okay, yeah, sure, that makes sense, but actually into our hearts to where we respond to him with the type of awe and reverence that we're talking about? The answer, according to Scripture, comes ultimately when we see Jesus. We talk about fearing the Lord, seeing him for who he rightly is and responding rightly as a result. And God's word tells us that nowhere has the character of God been more fully made clear to us than when God became one of us. This is the way that the writer of Hebrews puts it in Hebrews chapter 1. It says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed as heir of all things and through whom he also created the world. Then we look at Jesus, the creator of the universe, who became part of his creation, who became one of us. When we look at Jesus, we see more clearly than anywhere else the very heart and character of God. And not only do we see what God is like, but we also see the extent to which he has gone to make us his own, to make us whole. That he entered into our existence, that he made himself vulnerable, that though he was the creator of the universe and had no obligation to do so whatsoever, he chose to enter in, not to distance himself from all the sin and the brokenness and the injustice and the suffering of this world, but to actually get his hands dirty in it. And to live a life that none of us have lived, a life free of sin, a life that was perfectly wise, a life that perfectly matched God's design for human life. And then he was treated as if he had committed every sin that any of us, each of us, has ever committed. When he took our sin onto himself on the cross and was crushed for it. But then he rose in victory over the power of sin and death, raising to life again and raising us up with him if we trust in him, ushering in the kingdom of God and a new way of living a life set free from the power of sin. Because if we identify with Jesus, our sin is put to death with Jesus in his cross and it no longer carries power over us, but we now get to live life with him living in and through us as we live in connection with him. When we see Jesus, we see not only the character of God, we also see the heart of God. We see the self-giving, never giving up, always and forever love of God for sinners like you and me. And when we see that, there is no more fitting response than awe and wonder. Then how could this be? How could news this good actually be true, that the God of the universe who created all things and who created me and who knows all the junk of my life even more than I know it myself and whom I've actually turned my back on in my own way, that God loves me enough to suffer for me. That God loves me enough that he's willing to hurt that I would be with him and that I would be made whole. When we see that, the only fitting response is the fear of the Lord. It brings us to connection. It brings us to have our hearts aligned with his. And it brings us to the type of humility that we can receive his ways, his wisdom. So we're entering a season where we're going to learn a whole lot of practical things about the skill of living well in God's world. We're going to talk about work. We're going to talk about romance. We're going to talk about friendships. We're going to talk about conflict. We're going to talk about money. We're going to talk about family. We're going to talk about parenting, even though most of us aren't parents, but God's word talks about it. So we're going to talk about it. We're going to talk about all these very practical things, but none of it will bring transformation. It will all just be information unless we see Jesus. We see the love of God on our behalf played out in the fact that the Son of God gave himself for us and accomplished victory on our behalf. So right now we're going to worship. We're going to consider what it looks like for us to orient our lives around experiencing more of Jesus, seeing more of Jesus, appreciating Jesus more. And as we sing, and as we're going to do right now, one of the things that happens as we sing, not just to ourselves, but together, and we hear each other singing, is it gives us an opportunity to have the stuff that kind of is in our heads to not just sit in our heads, but to actually get in our hearts. And for those of us that consider ourselves followers of Jesus, there's communion set up on either side of the seated area. It's this sacred symbol given to us by Jesus to remember who he is and what he's done for us. That the cracker symbolizes his body that was broken for us. The juice symbolizes his blood that was shed for us. And as we take it, we remember him. There's going to be men and women in the back that would love to pray for you if there's anything you'd like prayer for. Right now, we're just going to have some time to respond to what we see in God's word and to personally reflect and consider how to apply it in our lives. Don't leave here tonight without doing some business in God, with God, and asking yourself, God, what do you want me to apply in my life from your word? What does this need to look like in my life? Wherever you're at, whether you've been walking with God for a long time and you're walking closely with God now, or whether or not you would not even consider yourself someone who follows Jesus yet, ask yourself, Lord, what do you want to say to me? And we're going to worship. So right now, would you pray with me? And we're going to ask that God would continue to be in our midst as we close here in some time of reflection and of worship. Lord, thank you for wisdom. Thank you that you show us what life in your world is meant to look like. And as we come to you, you shape us to give us the skill to live well in your God's, in your word, world. Not promises that are tit for tat, but God, principles by which we can live in sync with the way you've made life to be. God, we pray that you would teach us what it looks like to fear you, We pray that we experience you personally. If there's anything holding us back from seeing you for who you really are, a question or a doubt or a sin struggle or an insecurity or shame, God, we pray that you would break that down. We thank you that you ultimately have defeated the power of darkness over our lives when you died in our place, when you took darkness into yourself and you crushed it in yourself, and then you rose in victory into new life. God, we thank you that those things that hold us back, shame and doubt and sin and whatever it is, God, that they don't have to have power over us. And even if they feel so real, we can step out in faith knowing that the God of the universe has gone to hell and back in order to make those things ultimately powerless over our lives. God, we pray that you would reveal yourself to us right now and teach us what it means to be wise. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.